All right. Good evening, everybody. It's good to see everybody this evening. Welcome to Pure Words Baptist Church. Go ahead and find your seats and start getting situated. And pull out your hymnals. We'll start out the evening with our first song. It'll be song number 412. Song number 412, Onward Christian Soldiers. 412. Give you a minute to find your place. Song 412. First, onward Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ the royal master leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banner go. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. With the cross of Jesus going on before. At the sign of triumph, Satan's host doth flee. On then, Christian soldiers, on to victory. Hell's foundations quiver at the shout of praise. Brothers, lift your voices, loud your anthems raise. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. With the cross of Jesus going on before. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body, we one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. With the cross of Jesus going on before. On the last, onward then ye people, join our happy throng. Blend with yours our voices in the triumph song. Glory, laud, and honor unto Christ the King. This through countless ages, men and angels sing. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. With the cross of Jesus going on before. Amen. Brother Edward, you going to pray for us this evening?
Thank you, Father God, for bringing us back to your house of worship. God bless the service. and fill Brother Ben with your Holy Spirit. And help us to pay attention and apply what he has to say to our lives, Lord Father God. And God bless the rest of the service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, so go ahead and flip in your hymnals to song number 449. Song number 449, Dwelling in Beulah Land. Song number 449. On the first, far away the noise of strife upon my ear is falling. Then I know the sins of earth beset on every hand. Doubt and fear and things of earth in vain to me are calling. None of these shall move me from Beulah Land. I'm living on the mountain underneath the cloudless sky. Praise God, I'm drinking at the fountain that never shall run dry. Oh yes, I'm feasting on the manna from a bountiful supply, for I am dwelling in Beulah Land. Far below the storm of doubt upon the world is beating, sons of men in battle long the enemy withstand. Safe am I within the castle of God's word retreating. Nothing then can reach me, 'tis Beulah Land. I'm living on the mountain underneath the cloudless sky. Praise God, I'm drinking at the fountain that never shall run dry. Oh yes, I'm feasting on the manna from a bountiful supply, for I am dwelling in Beulah Land. Let the stormy breezes blow, their cry cannot alarm me. I am safely sheltered here, God's hand. Here the sun is always shining, here there's naught can harm me. I am safe forever in Beulah Land. I'm living on the mountain underneath the cloudless sky. Praise God, I'm drinking at the fountain that never shall run dry. Oh yes, I'm feasting on the manna from a bountiful supply, for I am dwelling in Beulah Land. On the last, viewing here the works of God, I sink in contemplation. Hearing now his blessed voice, I see the way he planned. Dwelling in the Spirit here, I learn a full salvation. Gladly will I tarry in Beulah Land. I'm living on the mountain underneath the cloudless sky. Praise God, I'm drinking at at the fountain that never shall run dry. Oh yes, I'm feasting on the manna from a bountiful supply, for I am dwelling in Beulah land. Amen. Great singing. I love that song. So at this time, if you go ahead and pull out your bulletins, if you do not have a bulletin, Brother Henry and Brother Eli will bring them around to you. And on the top left, we have our service times. Our Sunday morning service is at 10:30 a.m. Our evening service is at 5:30 p.m. And our midweek Bible study is on Thursday at 7 o'clock p.m. And just another reminder for this coming Thursday service, this coming Thursday next week, that midweek service is canceled due to the men's retreat. Okay, so there will not be a Thursday service next week. And below this, we have our soul winning times. On Sunday, we go out in between the services at 2 p.m. On Thursday, before the midweek service, we go out at 5:15. And on Saturday, we have a soul winning time at 10 a.m. And all these times meet here at the church. And we always just ask if you could just be here a little bit early so we can maximize our time out there. And below this, we have our totals. So for the year, we have 279 salvations and 4 baptisms. So we're doing good. We went out today and we had 7 more salvations. So plus 2. Amen. So we had 9 salvations. So good job there. Keep up the good work. And for our Bible memory passage, we are in the last verse. We're in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter number 13. And just looking at the historical, the way things have been going, Pastor Shelley always gives us a grace week. So, you know, it's a pretty short chapter. So if you still need to work on it, you just cram it in there. And we'll have some prizes for you if you quote it word perfect to a non-family member. And then just another reminder for the kids. If you memorize this verse, you have 2 weeks to do it now. All right. So memorize this verse. You'll get some ice cream. So kids, work on that. And then we also have our email listed up here on the right for prayer requests. So if you have something that you want special prayer for, something going on, just go ahead and email that to the church, and we'll have everybody praying for you, whatever needs you might have. So definitely email those in. And then just another reminder to be in prayer for our expectant mothers. We have Sarah Gomez and her baby girl, and we also have Alicia Naeem and her baby boy. So just be in prayer for the mothers and the babies. And today we had the baby shower for Sarah Gomez, and we came back from soul winning. It looked like they had a great time. We got everything cleaned up. So thank you, everybody, for the help. So that was a success. And then just at the very bottom here, we have another note for the men's conference / retreat. It is coming up June 18th through the 20th, and it's at the Riverbend Retreat Center in Glen Rose, Texas. So definitely all the men that were signed up, I'm sure you're looking forward to that. So it should be a good time there. But that is the announcements for the evening. You go ahead and pull your hymnals back out. We'll sing our third song. It'll be song number 66. Song number 66, At Calvary. Song number 66. On the first, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burden soul found liberty at Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned, then I trembled at the law I spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me.
There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. On the last, now I've given Jesus everything. Now I gladly owe him as my king. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary.
So at this time, if you go ahead and pull out your Bibles and turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter number 4. Galatians chapter number 4, Brother Samson will come read for us, and we'll go ahead and pass the offering plate.
All right, again, Galatians chapter number 4. We'll find our places. As always, we'll read this chapter together again. Galatians chapter 4. Follow along where the Bible reads, starting in verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be the Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did serve unto them, which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are, and ye have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. My temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I, therefore, become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that you might be, affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and after it to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate had many more children than she which has an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what said the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Bow our heads for a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you again. Give you thanks for all your blessings. Give you thanks for soul winning today. Give you thanks for services. Pray that you be with Brother Ben again and fill him up with that Holy Spirit that he can preach a bold sermon to us and we can take it, use it, apply it, and love it, Lord. We give you thanks always in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Galatians 4. The Bible reads there in verse number 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The title of my sermon this evening is The Eternal Sonship of Jesus Christ. The Eternal Sonship of Jesus Christ. First of all, I want to talk about why Jesus is even called the Son of God. There are multiple reasons for that. One of the reasons is that, well, he was resurrected from the dead. The Bible says that he was the first begotten of the dead. Another reason is he had no earthly father. Another reason is that he enjoyed a relationship with God the Father from eternity past. He pre-existed prior to his incarnation. He is God. The Son of God refers to that label refers to the fact that Jesus is God. It points to his deity. The sonship, in fact, corroborates his deity. A childless God is not the God of the Bible at all. It's an antichrist. What I want to talk about in this sermon is that Jesus has always existed, but he's always existed as the Son. We'll go through that here. There are many scriptures that prove this. We could be here all night. There's so much evidence for this doctrine. We know that there is a false doctrine out there that would deny the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. It's called oneness. Many of you have probably heard of this before. I want to read you a Wikipedia definition of oneness. Your neighbors here next door believe in this, by the way, the Pentecostals. Oneness Pentecostalism, also known as Apostolic Jesus Name Pentecostalism, which is a reference to how they baptize. They only baptize in Jesus' name. It's a Jesus-only baptism, and that's one of the hallmarks of Oneness Pentecostalism. That's how you know you're dealing with someone who rejects the Trinity. It says here, Oneness Pentecostalism is a movement within the Christian family of churches known as Pentecostalism. It derives its distinctive name from its teaching on the Godhead, which is popularly referred to as the Oneness Doctrine, a form of modalistic monarchianism. This doctrine states that there is one God, a singular divine spirit, who manifests himself in many ways, including as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So essentially what this is saying is oneness teaches there's one God who chooses to manifest himself in different modes. Another word for this would be modalism. So he transforms from the Father to the Son to the Holy Spirit. Look, I don't blame you for laughing. It's ridiculous. Wikipedia says, this stands in sharp contrast to the doctrine of three distinct and eternal persons positioned by the Trinitarian theology. Thank you, Wikipedia. It does stand in stark contrast to the Trinitarian view. Whoever wrote this is doctrinally sound. That's right, yeah. It stands in stark contrast. That's not the God we worship. The God we worship is a triune God. The God we worship is three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. The Bible says these three are one. And what I want to prove to you in this sermon is that not only has Jesus always existed, but he's always existed as the Son. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The oneness crowd, those who believe in this warped view on the nature of God, they would say that Jesus became the Son at his incarnation. What does that mean? They think Jesus became the Son in Bethlehem's manger when he was born of a virgin. And the reason why they would believe this is because the incarnational sonship Basically, it's a mechanism by which they can claim that Jesus is the Father. Because if there was an eternally existent second person of the Trinity who's always been the Son of God, that is in stark contrast. It totally contradicts their view on the Godhead. It contradicts their view on who God is. Now, this is very important. This isn't splitting hairs. When it comes to the nature of Jesus Christ, we ought to care about every little detail. This is important. Go to Romans chapter 8, if you would. I'm not sure if I told you to do that already, but if not, then please turn to Romans 8. I want to read, while you go to Romans 8, from John 11, which says, "She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." The Son was the Son before he came into the world. It was the Son who came into the world as the Son, manifested in the flesh, born of a virgin. Scripture after scripture after scripture proves this. The sonship of Christ had no beginning. It was from everlasting. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. I'll repeat that again. The same. There were no changes there. He didn't become the Son. His nature remained the same with regard to his sonship. He didn't morph into the Father. He doesn't morph into the Holy Spirit. This isn't Transformers. These Pentecostals are watching too many Hollywood movies. Romans 8, look at verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." Notice, God sent his Son. God sent his Son, which implies that he was the Son before he was sent, because he sent the Son. How could he have sent the Son if the Son didn't exist yet? How could he have sent the Son if the Son wasn't the Son yet? I feel like I'm wrapping up here or something. Oneness is just, it's low IQ, folks. It's a low IQ false doctrine. And you'll notice that with a lot of heresy. It's low IQ. The people who believe it, and look, what do you want me to say? They might as well just believe the flat earth. It takes the same logic. 1 John 4, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." You say, Ben, you're repeating yourself. No, that's Bible, my friend. The Bible is repeating itself. Over and over and over, this truth is reiterated constantly in Scripture, which I think highlights how significant it is. Go to 2 John verse 3. 2 John verse 3. "Don't let the mockers out there discourage you from focusing on doctrine and tightening your grip on good doctrine." With respect to Bible prophecy, I think there's room for conjecture, right? Who Babylon is, which I believe Babylon's the United States for the record. But when it comes to who Babylon is or the two witnesses and looking at the finer points of Bible prophecy, I think there's room for conjecture. There's room to have a back and forth conversation on that. Those are secondary and even tertiary issues. But when we're dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no room for us to compromise. There's no room for compromise on that. Somebody comes to you and says that Jesus is the Father, then you need to depart from that person as fast as you can. That is damnable heresy. You are not saved if you believe in oneness. 2 John 1, verse 3, notice what it says. "Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." If the Son became the Son, explain to me how the Father has always been the Father. If the Son became the Son, then the Father had to have become the Father at some point. If Jesus was not the Son prior to his earthly ministry, that means the Father was not the Father, right? How could he have been a Father without a Son? Hello? Somebody needs to go explain that. I'm not actually advocating for you to go start a fight with them, but I feel like these Pentecostals need somebody to shake them. Right here, I hope they can hear this sermon. Hey, you guys are deceived. Hebrews 7, go to Hebrews chapter 7. John, while you go to Hebrews 7, I'm going to read from John 5. The Bible says, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Why is this so important? Because when Jesus claimed to be the Son, that made him equal with God. The sonship of Christ points to his deity. It corroborates his deity. The Jews hated him for that. Why do you think they did? Because they knew what he was saying. When he referred to himself as the Son of God, they knew exactly what he was saying. There's an implication of deity there, a strong one. Hebrews 1 says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. The Son is God. So when you attack the eternal sonship of Christ, guess what you're doing? You're attacking the deity of Christ. You're attacking the eternal nature of Jesus Christ, and I have no patience for that. Neither should you. Hebrews 7, you're there, look at verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Melchizedek is an Old Testament manifestation of Jesus. The fancy theological term for that would be a theophany, right? He appeared in the Old Testament as Melchizedek. Jesus, what we learn here in Hebrews chapter 7, did not have a starting point without father, without mother. He always was. He always has been the second person of the Holy Trinity. He's always been the Son. He's always existed. Now that we've nailed that down, I want to read to you a quote from an individual who denies the Trinity. And this is a name that's probably going to be familiar to those of you who followed the, quote, new IFB movement for the last several years. This person's name is Tyler Baker. Tyler Baker is the ex-deacon of Faithful Word Baptist Church in Tempe, Arizona, for those of you who might not know who I'm talking about. He used to be the deacon there, but he was fired right before he had planned on starting a church in Jacksonville, Florida. And the reason he was fired is because he denied the Trinity. He denied who God is. And this is a quote from one of his sermons. This is verbatim. I went on there, I Googled the sermon, and I wrote down what he said word for word. Okay, so you can't accuse me of twisting anything he said. He said, quote, the greatest expression of love, he's saying, and he's referring to a Trinitarian, so he's mocking a Trinitarian here. The greatest expression of love, he's saying, is to have someone else die instead of you. It's like, somebody's gotta die, son. I'm gonna need you to go. How stupid can you be? That's what he's saying. He's mocking the Father sending the Son to die on the cross for our sins. He says the Trinity is pagan. That's what Tyler Baker says. You know who else believes the Trinity is pagan? Islam. Here's Khalid. How do I pronounce this last name? Yasin, I think. He's a Muslim apologist. This is what he thinks on the Trinity. Quote, that's a pagan belief. Let me give you the right accent, actually. This is a pagan belief free of that kind of blasphemy. God is free of that kind of blasphemy. That's what he says. You say, why are you talking about Tyler Baker? That's so 2017. Well, you know what? Look, I will always hate modalism. Understand that. I will always hate oneness. And I will always hate people who mock the Father sending the Son to die on the cross for our sins. Why would Tyler Baker do such a thing? Reprobate. Easy as that. He hates God. There's no other explanation for it. It's blasphemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's blasphemy of the gospel. He mocks, he scoffs at the very gospel that saved us. That's Tyler Baker. Maybe we should show this to those who would still sympathize with him if they even still exist, if they're that dumb. He has no natural affection. He has no conscience. He has no empathy. Every father in this room right now, I guarantee, would rather die themselves than send their son to be sacrificed in the way Jesus was. Every one of us who is a father. But not Tyler Baker. He laughs at that. He thinks it's funny. Go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Here's a verse you all know, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The only begotten Son here is in reference to the fact that the Son was brought forth. To beget means to bring forth. The Son was brought into the world. Again, having already been the Son. John 8, verse 42. John 8, verse 42. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. The Father sent Jesus because they're two distinct persons. Notice Jesus said, I proceeded forth, came from God. There's mountains of evidence for this, that he came forth as the Son. How about Romans 1? You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now listen, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Here's what I wanted to point out, though, in this verse. Remember, it says that concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David. So the Son was made of the seed of David. The Son was made flesh. The flesh didn't make the Son. The Son was made flesh, but it was that human flesh that he took on that didn't make the Son. The Son made flesh, was made flesh. Go to Proverbs chapter 30. I might have forgotten to say this, so I will reiterate here, but what I'm doing is going through four evidences of the eternal sonship doctrine. The first evidence I pointed out is that the Son was sent forth from the Father. The second piece of evidence I'm going to talk about here is that the Son is referenced in the Old Testament. So if he became the Son at Bethlehem's manger, then why is he directly referenced prior to that? Proverbs 8 says in verse 22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way. Before his works of old, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, forever the earth was. Proverbs 8, it speaks to the preexistence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was set up from everlasting. Our Savior existed before the world was. Proverbs 30, notice verse 2. Surely I am more brutish than any man and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? God the Father has a name and God the Son has a name. That's what this verse is explaining. We also see that the Son had a role in creation. He existed as the Son at creation, which was way before his incarnation, by the way. It was way before Bethlehem's manger. So the Son had a role in creation. The Father created the world through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see a reference to the Son right here in Proverbs chapter 30, verse number 4. Now let's look at the most obvious one. And this one's actually controversial. Some people I've spoken to directly would look me in the eye right now and they would reject this piece of evidence I'm about to give you from the Old Testament. Daniel 3. Let's look at that next. Daniel chapter 3. It's the famous story concerning Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in Babylon, there was an image set up. They refused to bow down to this image. And that angered Nebuchadnezzar, the king. So what did he do? He had them thrown into a burning, fiery furnace. But they were saved from it. That furnace didn't burn them at all, in fact. And we'll see why. In Daniel chapter 3, look at verse 21. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, which means pants, Because men wear pants and women wear dresses. That's a side note. And their hats and their garments. And were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonied and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth, look at this, is like the Son of God, capital S, for those who care, capital S, capital G, the Son of God. And we're right here in Daniel chapter 3, before the incarnation of Christ. He's always been the Son. It was the Son of God who appeared in the burning fiery furnace. It was the Son of God who saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from that fiery furnace, which is a picture of the gospel. When we believed on Christ, He saved us and prevents us now from experiencing eternal torment in hell, the fires of hell. And praise God for that. He protected Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from that furnace. And we've received that imputed righteousness of Christ, courtesy of believing on Him, preventing us from the eternal torment of hell I just talked about. I had a guy say, well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't know who he was looking at there. He's a polytheist. That wasn't really Jesus in the burning fiery furnace. That was something else. I think he thought that it was maybe an innocuous sort of messenger or angel. Of course, the Bible does say he's an angel, but Jesus is referred to as the angel of the Lord many times in Scripture. But my point is, this person says, well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't actually recognize who he was looking at there. It wasn't really Jesus. And if you believe that, I just want you to know right now, if you believe that, that interpretation of this passage comes straight out of the modern versions of the Bible. Here's what the NIV said in this verse, verse 25. This is the NIV. Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. First of all, that sounds like a toddler wrote it. Second, he didn't see a son of the gods. He saw the Son of God. That's who he saw in the actual Bible. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just the NIV, by the way. Here's the NLT, the new load of trash. It says, look, Nebuchadnezzar shouted. That literally sounds like a children's book. Are we reading a children's book with pictures here? Look, Nebuchadnezzar shouted, I see four men unbound, walking around in the fire unharmed, and the fourth looks like a god. Here's the ESV, extremely stupid version. He answered and said, but I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. One after the other, after the other, after the other, modern perversions of the Bible attack the eternal sonship of Christ by making it appear as if Nebuchadnezzar had no idea who he was looking at in the fiery furnace, that it was a son of the gods or some sort of polytheistic manifestation. No, it was Jesus. And this is one of many reasons why I thank God that the churches in our movement stick with the King James Bible only. I thank God that this church, Pure Words Baptist Church, sticks with the pure words of God, which have been encapsulated in the King James Bible, the perfect English translation from which we can derive everything we know about the God of the Bible. Let's look at the next verse, by the way, because some would say, he didn't know who that was. Okay, let's look at verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. It seems like he knew who he saw in the furnace, didn't he? He says, ye servants of the Most High God. He calls God the Most High. And then he also makes a decree that if anyone disrespects that God, that he's going to be hewn in pieces. He knows who the God of the Bible is. He knows who he saw in that fiery furnace. He knows that he saw the Son of God. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. So first I said, as we look at some evidences for this doctrine, I said that the Son was sent forth from the Father. I said also that we see direct references to the Son of God in the Old Testament. Here's another piece of evidence that we could look to. The Son is credited with the creation of the world. The Son is credited with the creation of the world. Hebrews chapter 1, look at verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the prophets, unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Spoken unto us by His Son. Now watch this. Whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Guess who made the worlds? Jesus. Guess who made the worlds? The Son, specifically, is what it refers to Him as right here. Now notice it says worlds, plural. I think what this is talking about is this world and then the world to come. Right? Because that's, you see Jesus talking about the world to come later. I think that's why you have worlds there. But Jesus made them. Whatever you think about that, we know Jesus made them. He's credited as the creator. Colossians chapter 1. Let's look at that. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Bible says in John 1, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. All things were made by the Word of God, Jesus Christ. This would make the Jehovah's Witness head spin, because they believe Jesus was a created being Himself. The Mormons believe Jesus is another God who was created by what they call Elohim, Heavenly Father. What they believe is literally mentally ill. It's mental illness is what they believe. That's Mormonism. It's mental illness. Jehovah's Witness, mental illness. Genesis 1 says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image, in the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Let's really try and break this down here for a moment. It's real easy. If the Son is credited with creating the world, and we see that God is using a plural personal pronoun here in Genesis chapter 1, don't you think we can conclude that He is a triune God? Don't you think we can conclude that when it says, let us make man in our image, it's because God is three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit? But if you deny the Trinity, you have to flip this Genesis 1 verses 26 and 27 and every other time that we see a plural personal pronoun in the Old Testament on its head and believe in some wacky wackiness. Some wacky wackiness, that's right. You have to think that God's speaking here to angels, perhaps. And if you think that God is speaking to angels here to try and slither your way out of the inconvenient spot that this passage puts you in, if you believe in oneness, then you believe angels had a hand in creating man, because it says, let us make man in our image. Angels didn't create you, folks. God did. God created, the Bible says, the heavens. He stretched out the heavens. He's the maker of all. But the evolutionists would deny that fact. The evolutionists would deny creation itself in the sense that they think it all sprung up out of nowhere. And you show them Genesis chapter 1, and they'll lose their mind because they hate the Bible. Now you tell me what makes more sense. Science, falsely so-called, that says that nothing exploded, we all just came out of nowhere, nothing exploded, your biological ancestor is a fish, billions and billions and billions of years of evolution made it so that you became a sentient human being, just by chance, or in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Which one do you think makes more sense? I'm going to go with what this says. Right. And that was a little detour, but atheism is stupid. Proverbs 30 says this in verse 4. I know I read it earlier, but I want to read it again. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? The Son credited with creation. The Father makes the world. through Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 reiterates this fact again. It says, giving thanks unto the Father, verse number 12. Colossians 1, verse number 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God. Notice this, the firstborn of every creature. Who are we talking about? Obviously, we're talking about the Son of God. We're talking about Jesus Christ. It says that he's the firstborn of every creature, meaning that he was the first one to be resurrected from the dead and then continue on with a glorified body. None of us have had that happen yet. Yes, there were people who were brought back to life via miracles. However, they died again. Jesus rose again from the dead and never died again. He received that glorified body prior to his ascension. The antecedent, notice, the antecedent of in whom and who in these verses I read to you is the Son. I think we can all agree on that. Now look at verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he, the Son, is who we're talking about here. That never changed. We're talking about the Son. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. How much more clear do you want the scriptures to be? By him all things were created. Who is the image of the invisible God? It's the Son. Who is the firstborn of every creature? It's the Son. Who is credited with being the creator, like we've already talked about? The Son. Who is before all things? It's the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. Denying these facts, trying to twist scripture and mangle scripture so you can promote your Pentecostal garbage is an attack. That in and of itself is an attack on the deity of Christ. It might seem like on the surface that what we're dealing with when, with oneness is an overzealous affirmation of the deity of Christ. But in reality, because they deny the eternal sonship of Christ, they're actually attacking the deity of Christ. They would say that the sonship simply refers to his humanity. They make a distinction between Christ's deity and his humanity. But how is it that the humanity, that doesn't even make any sense. The Son created the world. The sonship of Christ refers to his deity. Colossians 1, verse 18, we see here what firstborn is talking about. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who was the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Jesus is the first fruits. He resurrected first. He came back from the dead first, never to die again. One day that's going to happen to us. At the rapture, we're going to get glorified bodies. Because we believed on Christ and were saved, we're going to be resurrected. This corruptible flesh will be brought down into the ground, and instead we'll have incorruptible flesh. Corruption goes into the ground. Incorruption comes back up. That's what we get, a glorified body. Go to John chapter 17. My fourth and final point is that the Son had a relationship with the Father from eternity past. The Son had a relationship with the Father from eternity past. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now the Word was with God, meaning that he was with God from eternity past. The Word is Jesus Christ, according to Revelation 19:13. You're there in John 17. Look at verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus was with the Father before the world was. Speaking to his deity here, because he is God. His eternal nature makes him God. The fact that he is the Son of God makes him God. A reference to his deity. Look at verse 20. Let's skip down for sake of time to verse number 20. We're looking here at Jesus' prayer, what he prayed to the Father directly before getting betrayed by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane. John 17, look at verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." So Jesus repeats multiple times that he is one with the Father. Now the oneness folks, the oneness Pentecostals, those guys next door, they look at verses like where Jesus says that I and my Father are one, and they say, "Oh, look, see, that means Jesus is the Father." But notice, he says right here that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and they also, talking about believers, may be one in us. Now, last time I checked, I am not God. So if you want to take that interpretation for I and my Father are one, you have to apply it here too, and that's nonsense. It means that Jesus Christ is God and the Father is God. They are one in essence. Verse 22, "And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Verse 24, "Father, I will that they also, which thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovedst me," watch this, "before the foundation of the world." Jesus has been loved since before the foundation of the world. It's a perfect Father-Son relationship that existed from eternity past. And understanding this truth of the fact that the Father has loved the Son before the foundation of the world, from eternity past, that's something we can't even imagine in our minds. But understanding that and believing that and holding fast to this doctrine only magnifies the power of the gospel. It only magnifies the great sacrifice that of the Son, the great sacrifice of the Father sending his Son to pay the penalty for our sins, to die on our behalf and go to hell on our behalf and rise again for our justification. The Father didn't send himself to the cross. He sent his only begotten Son, with whom he's had a relationship and has loved from eternity past. That just magnifies the gospel, the power of the gospel. The same Son that he loved from the foundation of the world is the Son that he sent to save us so we can go to heaven for free. Amen. Think about that. John 17, verse 25, "O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and I will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." There's a relationship within the triune God, because God doesn't love himself. He's not conceited. He's not prideful. God does not love himself. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Holy Spirit. And in that way, God is love, because the three distinct persons love each other. Matthew 27 says, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it in verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And this right here, I think, is the apex of this is the whole sermon. This is why I wanted to preach the sermon tonight. Because at Calvary, what we know is that despite the Father's infinite love for the Son, his infinite love for the Lord Jesus Christ, the relationship that they've had with each other from eternity past, that at Calvary, Jesus Christ said, these are his words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why is it that you've forsaken me, God? That's what he's asking. The Son, who's been loved forever up to that point, forsaken. He was forsaken so we can be adopted. That's what happened at Calvary. The Son forsaken so we can be adopted, so that we can be born again, so that we can experience the love of the Father. Go to Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1. And if you deny the Trinity, Matthew chapter 27, when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that stage, you would have to believe that the individual speaking there is simply the humanity of Christ, not the deity of Christ, because you can't at all costs have two distinct persons under that line of thinking. So what they would say is that was actually the humanity of Christ talking. It was the humanity of Jesus that was forsaken. So then I guess just a man died for your sins? Is that right? Is that what you're telling me? So only a man died. Folks, if it was just a man who died on the cross, we are all going to hell. It was God. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, you know what? This came to mind here. I got to quote this. 1 John chapter 3 says in verse 16, hereby we perceive, let me try that again. Hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It was God who laid down his life for us, not simply the humanity of Christ. Now, Habakkuk chapter 1, let me go there myself. Habakkuk chapter 1, I think it explains a profound truth about Jesus, about God rather, and what ended up happening to Jesus. It says in verse number 13, Habakkuk 1, 13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? The part of the verse there I wanted you to notice is that it says, God canst not look on iniquity. God can't even look at iniquity. God the Father cannot even look at sin. Therefore, when Jesus Christ, the Bible says, he became sin for us, right? Jesus became sin for us. And so since the Father can't even look at sin, he can't even look at iniquity, that's why Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken. He became sin for us. The Father couldn't even look at him. And in fact, he experienced his wrath in hell 3 days and three nights so we can go to heaven for free. I'm going to ask the question one more time. If the Son wasn't the Son before his incarnation, then how in the world could the Father have been the Father from eternity past? And no one in their right mind would deny that the Father has always been the Father. I have a pregnant wife here. I already referenced it in the morning. Guess what? I was not a father in 2019. I'm a father in 2020 because she got pregnant. But in 2019, I wasn't. So you would have to then become a father if you didn't always have a son. It's just logic. Go to Psalm chapter 2. Let's look at a few objections that they have and then we'll be done. Psalm chapter 2. There are a few objections that folks would have to the eternal sonship doctrine. In Psalm 2, it says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten me. So the oneness heretics would look at that and they say, aha, there, see, look, it says, this day have I begotten thee. This day, right there, he became the Son. Psalm chapter 2. Wrong. I'll explain that in a minute. The Bible uses different terms to describe Jesus. When it refers to the fact that he's the only begotten Son of God, it means he's the pre-existent Son who was sent forth from the Father, born of a virgin. When it says that he's the first begotten of the dead, that's talking about what we already covered here in the sermon, that he's the first one to resurrect from the dead and go on to live into eternity. No one has done that yet. We will at the rapture. But what is it talking about in Psalm chapter 2? It says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten me. Does that mean that Jesus became the Son at this point? Well, let's let the Bible answer this question. Go to Acts chapter 13 where this is quoted. Acts chapter 13. I'll go there with you. Acts chapter 13. And when you get there, let's look at verse 32. Acts chapter 13 and verse 32. Notice what it says. And we declare unto you glad tidings of that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again. We're talking about his resurrection, aren't we? As it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Psalm chapter 2 is talking about the resurrection of Christ. And so you would literally have to be brainless to argue that Jesus didn't become the son until his resurrection. Matthew 3:17 says, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He called himself the son before then. He didn't become the son in his resurrection. And he didn't become the Son at his incarnation either. But clearly we see that Psalm chapter 2, what it says, "This day have I begotten thee," is talking about the resurrection. In Revelation chapter 1, the Bible says, "And from Jesus Christ, who was the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead," in reference to his resurrection. He's the first begotten of the dead, the first to come back to life, never to die again. Here's another objection they would have. It's Luke chapter 1, verse 31, which says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." They say, oh, see right there, Jesus became the Son when he was born in Bethlehem's manger. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. It says here, "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." I didn't put the whole verse. Let me go to Luke chapter 1. I messed up here. Luke chapter number 1. So in verse 31 there, in Luke chapter 1, the Bible says, let's start in verse number 30. "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David." I wanted to include verse 32 as well, because not only does it say that that she's going to bring forth a son and call his name Jesus, but it also says that he will be called the Son of the Highest in the very next verse. Now, here's the reason why I bring this up. Because they would look at this in Luke chapter 1, and they would say, Jesus became the Son when he was born. This doesn't make logical sense, folks. Let's say you had a married couple, and they got pregnant, and they're going to have a baby boy, and they decide to call that baby boy Steve 6 months into the pregnancy. And they say, if you were to ask them, hey, what are you going to call your son? They would say, we're going to call our son Steve. Does that mean he isn't Steve right now? Yeah, he's Steve in the womb, okay? But when he gets born, he's going to be Steve then as well. So Jesus Christ was going to be called the Son of God, because he had no earthly father, because God was his father, because he was God manifest in the flesh. But it doesn't mean that he became the Son or started to be the Son at his birth. That's ridiculous. Just as sure as if a married couple names their unborn child something, and they already have that name nailed down now, when he's born, they're going to call him that. Obviously, it doesn't mean he existed from eternity past. I understand not every picture makes perfect, it's not a perfect connection. But I think you understand what I'm saying here. Just because you know what a unborn baby is going to be does not mean that he isn't that right now. Jesus was the Son when he was in the womb. He was the Son prior to his incarnation. All right, so let me just recap here with the points that I made. These four arguments concerning the eternal sonship of Christ. Remember, folks, he never became divine. He's always been God. The Son has always been the Son, and here's why. I said the Son was sent forth into the world from the Father. I said that the Son is referenced in the Old Testament. I said that the Son is credited with the creation of the world. So if he was the Son at creation, that must mean he always has been. And then I also said that the Son had a relationship with the Father from eternity past. Folks, we shouldn't allow a bunch of heretics and losers to confuse this issue, because that's what they do. Those who reject the truth muddy the waters on essential doctrine. And if another wave of attacks ever comes on the Trinity, if there's ever another controversy concerning the Trinity, if there are any other bozos who are going to be exposed who deny the Trinity, my hope is that you take what was said in this sermon and you go listen to some other sermons and you do some studying for yourself so that you're locked and loaded and ready to defend the truth with the Word of God, and you won't be confused, you won't be beguiled, you won't be fooled by their heresy. Now, obviously, someone who's saved isn't going to go full oneness, but even an individual who considers himself to be a Trinitarian, if they're not careful, might end up doubting a little bit or might get a little confused because of the false teachings of those who are damnable heretics. Folks, I pray that you guys will be locked and loaded in case this ever becomes an issue again, and that you're ready to defend the deity of Jesus Christ, because that's what we're talking about here, and that you're ready to defend the truth about who Jesus really is, the second, eternal second person of the Trinity. And praise God for that. Let's pray. Father, I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to continue to be tightened on this issue. And Lord, also that if anyone out there does not believe the Trinity and does not believe in the eternal sonship of Christ and does not believe that you are who you told us you are, then Lord, I pray that you would help expose that person. And Lord, that we would mark and avoid them. We would know who they are and mark and avoid them. Lord, help us also to be prepared to defend this doctrine to those who would question us about it. And we thank you for sending the eternal Son of God to die on the cross for our sins, Lord. Help us to never take that for granted. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.
Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flow be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand, O Christ, I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown, and behold thee on thy throne, Rock of ages, clap for me, let me hide myself in thee.
Good singing. We're dismissed.